It is our privilege to be here, and having been in the school on Friday, and this is toward the end of our 6.5 week tour. Actually, we went to New England and came back again, so you're on the way on our way home, and we are planning to be home on Halloween. Talked to my insurance agent in Greenville, and he said, "Don't come back, you know, because of all the destruction from the hurricane." And he said, stay away as long as you can. So you can pray for those people down there. People find out about us through word of mouth. And so if you'd like a prayer card, or you can go to our website, georgematzko.com, and tell your family and friends and other places, other churches. We speak in churches and homeschool groups and Christian schools. And we're an outreach ministry of our home church, Cornerstone Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. And people tell us that what we do is needed and have encouraged us, and we'd like to keep going as long as we can. Couldn't find the word retirement in the Bible anywhere, so we want to keep doing this. So thank you for your warm welcome, and appreciate your. You can get these from my wife. She's got a supply of the prayer cards. Okay, well, this morning we are going to talk about beauty. And our text is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. I tell the kids in school, I say, if you see something beautiful, you just say, my God did that, because only God can create beauty. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So how do we know that there is eternal significance to everything we do? And this is certainly a fascinating verse that resonates with me as a student of science. The main idea expressed by Solomon is that God's plan is unfathomable. Yet God has placed within the heart of every person a sense of something eternal, a desire to know the eternal significance of what we do. And how do we know there's actually an eternal significance to everything? It tells us here, because God has made everything fit beautifully together in its appropriate time. So join with me in a quest today to appreciate the beauty that God has created and understand how that created beauty gives meaning to our existence and helps us understand how everything fits together. Let's pray. Father, thank you we can be in your house today. Thank you, Lord, for all those that are here, that are healthy and well enough to hear your word. And Lord, we depend upon your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Lord, if I'm just speaking to heads, I'm speaking to minds, but Lord, it's more important that we speak to hearts, and the Holy Spirit will use what the words from your word to change hearts and lives today. And that's what we ask for this day. Help us to understand what a great, all-powerful, all-wise Creator God you are, and how you've added beauty to our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So, what is beauty according to Ecclesiastes 3:11? Our text defines beauty in terms of two attributes implied in the original language. The beautiful things that God made all fit together in an appropriate way at the proper time. For example, I could say that a baby's face is beautiful. I mean, when I say that it's symmetrical, it's appropriate to the age of the child. Sometimes you just look at a baby's face and say, boy, that's a baby. Some babies are not as beautiful as other babies. But anyway, on the other hand, an old man with a baby face, an 80-year-old with a baby face, that would be weird or grotesque. And so the Bible tells us that the beauty of old men is the gray head. The gray hair appears at the appropriate time and fits old men perfectly. And you know, we all know of older men who have, you know, tried to look young by dyeing their hair some kind of unnatural color, and it doesn't always come out especially well for them. Another example is when I say that a musical composition is beautiful, I'm implying that the melody and harmony and rhythm all fit together and the music is appropriate to the occasion. Now, my name, Matsko, is a Hungarian name for teddy bear. Okay, it's like a wife would call her husband sweetheart or honey, that type of thing. So it's like a term of endearment. My father came through Ellis Island, and I think he almost finished the seventh grade. And he wasn't an educated man, but he was a very intelligent man. But he had certain taste in music. And his taste tended to run to Sousa's marches. So we had those big RCA records at home, and we put those on, and we'd march around the house, you know, the Sousa's marches. And, you know, that was good music. You know, I listened this morning, I didn't hear a single Sousa's march. I mean, what's wrong? Don't you like good music? And the problem is, not that it's not good music, the problem is it's not appropriate to the occasion. So it has to be appropriate to the occasion for it to be truly beautiful. Okay, let's look at the dictionary definition of beauty and how that fits in with Ecclesiastes 3:11. So this is from the Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary. Number one, prevailing style or taste, rage, fashion. Do you remember these? Okay. I'm going to get rid of that. I can't stand to look at it too long. Okay. Certainly true that the wrong clothing styles or haircuts look ridiculous in the wrong era. They have to fit current taste in order to add rather than subtract from beauty. However, the temptations to believe that beauty is only in the culturally conditioned eye of the beholder, you know, what moves us personally. But taste for natural beauty and for the arts travels across cultures with great ease. For example, I understand that the music of Beethoven is adored in Japan. Now, we used to take, for 23 summers, we took mission teams from Bob Jones University to Australia. We would always make sure they saw this place. We took tours of the Sydney Opera House. If I ask an architect to prove to me that the Sydney Opera House had objective beauty, he would speak to me of patterns and curves and borders and brightness and contrast and purity and smoothness, all features that contribute to beauty that are recognized all over the world. It's not just fashion. The Sydney Opera House has objective beauty because it has many beautiful features that are combined to produce a beautiful overall effect. The beauty is real. It's not an accident. It points to a designer. Number two, a beautiful person, especially a beautiful woman. I'm certainly not going to deny that there are plenty of beautiful women in the Bible, like Job's daughters and Sarah and Rebecca and Esther and Abigail and Abishag and the Queen of Sheba, not to mention handsome men like Joseph and David and Absalom and Daniel. Did you ever wonder how we can recognize a beautiful or handsome person when we see one? Well, science to the answer, to the rescue here. This is beauty by the numbers. So what they did to figure out how we recognize beauty is they took all these pictures of beautiful people from all over the world and they put them in a computer. You know, they did like they do when you go to the optometrist. You know, they say, does this look better? Does this look better? Does this look better? You know, they play that game with you. Okay, they did the same thing. And so they found people that look beautiful, and they found out there's certain characteristics. For example, they would look at three segments of the face. So if you start from where my hairline used to be to between my eyes, and then between my eyes to under my nose, to under my nose to my chin, if those three segments are the same length, then we think that person is more beautiful. Also, other things like the width of the eye should be the same as the distance between the eyes, the length of an ear, the same as the length of the nose, and so forth. This is beauty by the numbers. By the way, I can see you up here, so don't be doing this during the service, okay? Wait till you get to home, all right, to see how beautiful you really are, okay? And so they did this, and they found the most beautiful person in the whole world. And I didn't get her name, but it's this girl. She's a real girl. She was an 18-year-old shop girl in London at the time, and she was considered to have the most beautiful face by the numbers. And she really is pretty, isn't she? Isn't it interesting that God made us symmetrical on the outside? You know, two arms, two legs, two ears, and so forth. But he made us asymmetrical on the inside. Just think about it, what it would look like if we had jellyfish skin like that. Okay? That wouldn't be beautiful at all, would it? Okay. By the way, evolutionists have a real hard time trying to explain how we were how evolution made us symmetrical on the outside, asymmetrical on the inside. They have a real tough time with that idea, and I can understand why. Well, then we have a particular grace. This is number three, particular grace, feature, ornament, or excellence, anything beautiful as the beauties of nature. So Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." So we see how this dictionary definition that we had, it corresponds very beautifully with Paul's command about what to think about. Okay, so notice the beautiful things from a Christian perspective are true. They're valid, honest, reliable. They're honorable or noble, worthy of respect. They're right, just and upright. They're pure, clean, morally pure, lovely, amiable, agreeable or pleasing, of good repute, admirable. What's praiseworthy? Because it measures up to the highest standards. Now, because we have a free will, we can spend our time thinking about ugly things if we want to. Think about how much of our entertainment is ugliness. You know, think about crime and violence and war and so forth. So how much of our... There must be something wrong with us, but that's what we find entertaining a lot of times. And then there's people who say, well, you just talked about how the human body is symmetrical and beautiful and so forth. Maybe the unclothed human body should be put on display because it's made by God and it's beautiful. But the Bible says something different. Revelation 3:18. It says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." Over and over again, the nakedness in the Bible is associated with shame, not with beauty. Why is that? Because it doesn't meet the purity test, among others. And then number four, an assemblage of graces or properties pleasing to the eye, the ear, the intellect, the aesthetic faculty, or the moral sense. So aesthetics is concerned with beauty or the appreciation of beauty. Notice how this definition blends aesthetics with ethics, as does Philippians 4:8 and other passages in Scripture. Now, nobody doubts that the Bible is an ethical book, but it's important to understand its words of Scripture were everywhere inspired and written in an atmosphere of aesthetics. We start off with a tree. Adam and Eve make an appearance in a garden where grew every tree that is pleasant to the sight, Genesis 2:9. And the last vision for mankind is an abode in the cities whose gate is of pearl and streets of gold. Now, I have to stop here because I'm a chemist, so I got to exercise my office here. So let me ask you a question. What color are the streets of gold in that city? Clear, that's not a color. It's clear. Yeah, clear is crystal. What color are they? Don't say gold. Now, this is one of those things we've forgotten because ancient people understood the chemistry, and we don't. We've forgotten. Okay. But during the Middle Ages, if they wanted to depict the blood of Christ, they would grind up gold into nanoparticles and put it into glass, clear glass, and that would give them the color red. like the blood of Christ. By changing the size of the nanoparticles, you can change the shade of the red. And so I wonder, when we're in that heavenly city, that the streets of gold, clear as crystal, are going to be red to remind us of how we got there through the blood of Christ. Michael Faraday, who was a Christian pioneer of science, he ground up some gold, put it into a solution, and because of Brownian motion, it keeps it suspended. And you can see on the internet, you can see it still exists in the London Museum there, British Museum, and it's nice red solution. It almost looks like blood there. So anyway, when we get to heaven, and if I'm wrong about this, don't remind me, all right? But if I'm right, I want you to come up to me and say, you're the one who told me it was going to be red, okay? So just remember that when we get there. So the imagery of Scripture is, from the beginning to the end, a picture of aesthetics wedded to righteousness, the beautiful and the good, and the whole range of Scripture. Now, how should Christians think about beauty? Well, there's much beauty in this world. We're able to find beauty in many things, a work of art, piece of music, magnificent landscape, and we're drawn to beauty. It can even move us emotionally, but it doesn't always leave us satisfied. We always want more. So back when we were taking those teams to Australia, we would always leave before the young people, so we'd get over jet lag before they got there, get the jump on them. We had an extra week one year on the West Coast, and I thought, what should we see during this week? And so what would a creation scientist want to see? Well, we wanted to see Mount St. Helens and see all those layers there formed by Mount St. Helens. It looks like, you know, from a secular geology point of view, it looks like it took millions of years for all those layers, but it actually took a few weeks, okay? So I wanted to see that. How many of you been to Mount St. Helens? Anybody been there? Okay. And you go to this visitor center, and they show you this film about all the people who didn't heed the warnings. 62 people perished in the volcano, and much destruction and so forth, so very grim. And then they open the screen, and they show you Mount St. Helens in the background. And I thought that's the most beautiful sight that I had ever seen. And I just wanted to drink it in. I wanted to never forget the beauty of what I was seeing at that point. But you know, the next day I wanted to see something else beautiful. So I went to Multnomah Falls in the Columbia River Gorge there, and that was beautiful. And the next day we wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went down to the coast and saw the Oregon coast, so the waves crashing on the rocks and so forth. Next day we went on to see something else beautiful. So we went to Mount Hood and saw the snow-capped peak and so forth. And so you get the idea? In other words, the beauty that we're confronted with in this world can move us emotionally, but doesn't leave us satisfied. We always want more. We can learn a lot from King David about how to think about beauty. David was surrounded by beauty, beautiful women, too many beautiful women, beautiful art, beautiful music, beautiful poetry that he composed, the beauties of nature. And although surrounded by beauty, he cries out to the Lord in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." He's saying the greatest gift that God could give him would be the privilege of spending his time contemplating and reflecting on the wonderful features of his God. David understood the beauty with which he was surrounded on earth was just reflected beauty. He understood there was such a thing as source beauty. The beauty in this world can never bring us lasting satisfaction. Only divine beauty can. So let's talk about the source beauty a little bit. It's really hard to describe. C.S. Lewis takes a stab at it in his book, The Weight of Glory, and he's, of course, a lot better writer than I am. Here's what he says, and I quote, "We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else that can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. It's hard to understand that in our mortal frames here on earth. I think he's expressing a little bit of what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:2, where he said, "It doth not appear." There we go. "It doth not appear what we shall be. Beloved, we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So my idea about this is that the beauty, we hear a beautiful piano piece, and we appreciate that. We hear a beautiful song being sung. We see a beautiful masterpiece that's been painted. We see beautiful architecture and sculpture or whatever, but we're on the outside looking in, okay, so to speak. But in that day, we're going to be part of it. We're going to be part of the beauty. We're going to be part of the symphony and part of the masterpiece, okay, part of the music that'll be there in heaven. And so it'll be satisfying to us and fulfilling to us because now we're part of that composition. But even with our imperfect, partial understanding, one fact is crystal clear. Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of beauty. Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of beauty. Now, how do secular scientists explain the origin of beauty? According to Darwin and his followers like Dutton, it all boils down to sexual selection. And Darwin used this as an example. He used the peacock's tail. He said that it developed the way it did, according to him, in order to impress the peahen. It's a very big jump, don't you think, to go from the peacocks to natural beauty and art and literature and music. But somehow they manage it because they don't have any other theory to work with. And peacock's feathers really are amazingly designed. The color of the peacock's tail feathers are due to an optical effect called thin film interference. There's not any pigment there. It's like this. Is it pollution beautiful? Okay. Put a drop of oil on the pavement and you get these beautiful colors. Different layers of oil there cause interference patterns and we get the beautiful rainbow there. And the same thing's true with the peacock's feather, that we have different layers of keratin layered up in a systematic way that give us the various colors in the peacock's tail. Amazing how God uses, such limited means to make something so beautiful. And the angle and the color changes with the angle too. We call that iridescence. I was talking to a man at another church, and he was an expert in car paint. That's what he did. I learned a lot as I talked to people around the country. And he said that Rolls-Royce had an iridescent paint like that, and it would shift color depending on the angle you look at the car. Okay, I guess that's confusing the, police officers when they're trying to investigate an accident. You know, what color was that car? Well, it was red, then it was yellow, it was, that kind of thing. But we've learned to reproduce that kind of thing as well. So the beauty of the peacock's tail is evidence of design rather than evolution, because the feathers have no clear function other than to produce beauty. Furthermore, that beauty requires a large amount of genetic information. So there's no way beautiful peacock's feathers could have arisen by a series of genetic accidents. And I'm obviously not a peahen, but I think peacock feathers are beautiful too. Why should that be the case? And that leads us to ask, why should peahens select something beautiful rather than ugly? Some evolutionists claim that peahens select beauty because it corresponds to health. But how can a peahen recognize beauty? Why should a peahen associate beauty with health? No wonder Charles Darwin said this, and I'm going to quote something from one of his private letters. Now, Darwin lived in a pious age, and he was expected to write in a pious way. But when he wrote privately, he revealed his true colors, pun intended here. He said, "The sight and a feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick. So why did Darwin get sick when he looked at a peacock's tail? Anybody feeling sick today looking at that? I hope not. Because he understood the powerful case that the peacock's tail made for the Creator God. He was trying to kill God, he said in some of his other correspondence. He's done a pretty good job, hasn't he? Killing God and our society and our schools and so forth. But he understood the powerful argument the peacock's feather made for the God of the Bible. So what is added beauty? We recognize here's beauty of the moon reflected in a lake. And, you know, it's interesting. Whenever God creates something, he creates things that are functional. And we talked about this morning in Sunday school, we talked about how the moon stabilizes the tilt of the earth. Without the moon, life on earth would be impossible. But he also makes it beautiful. And even those who don't know the Lord can recognize the beauty of the moon shining off a clear lake there. So that's what I call a hallmark of God's creative style, that he makes things beautiful and functional. It's easy for a creation scientist like me to get so caught up in the evidences of God's creation, I can miss the obvious. God made his handiwork so clear that even a child can see it. His beauty of his work is inescapable, undeniable witness to his existence, and the deeper we explore our world, the more beauty we find. Understanding creation is not just about explaining matter or the complex moving parts of living things, but added beauty. Experience tells us that beauty doesn't come about by accident. It offers no obvious survival advantage, and many existing natural laws, like the second law of thermodynamics, you know, promote decay and deterioration. So God not only created the earth's beauty, but he also sustains it. He tells us in Luke 12:27, he pointed out that Solomon and all his glory was not arrayed like a single flower of the field. The atheist Steve Jones once wrote that evolution does its job and no more. That's why added beauty in creation is evidence for the Creator. Only a designer can add beauty for the sake of beauty. Good example is in the color of things. It looks like an old Windows screensaver is what that looks like to me. But did you ever think about the colors here? I mean, what if the sky and the grass were both green? Or what if the sky and the grass were both blue? Okay, that wouldn't be beautiful at all. You know, sometimes when I'm talking to younger children and I ask them, we do a Q&A, they want to ask me, you know, a hard question. And so they ask the hardest questions they know. Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? And I could tell them, you know, the sky is blue because it's Rayleigh light scattering. That doesn't mean anything to them. And I could tell them the grass is green because it's a quantum mechanical effect and pulls light from both the red and the blue part of the spectrum. That wouldn't mean anything to them as well. Really hard to explain answer those questions for young children. But what I can tell them is we're dealing with a master artist here. Now, he chose those colors because they're visually pleasing. Okay, when he designed the chlorophyll for plants, he deliberately made it a green color as to produce the right color scheme for creation. When he designed the air molecules, he deliberately made them scatter light so the sky would be blue. So when you consider the color scheme of creation, it's as if an expert in art has coordinated and planned the colors with great care and attention. Now, according to naturalistic views, it's a coincidence that the color scheme is so pleasing to mankind. But naturalism has a big problem. There's no random mechanism that could produce such a color scheme, and no reason we should even see colors in the first place. So here's two pictures taken of the Horseshoe Bend Canyon, one in the 1950s and one later on. And everything, by the way, I was born in 1951. Everything in the 1950s was in black and white, and I have pictures to prove it, okay? So, but there's no particular reason why we should even be able to see color. There's a lot of animals that can't see color. But God gave us the ability to see color, enjoy the beauty of the things that he has created. There are two things are hallmarks of God's creative style. And that is symmetry, a love of harmony, balance, and proportion, and economy, satisfaction, producing an abundance of effects from limited means, like the peacock feather. And we're not just talking about the beauty that we see or a composition or a painting or whatever, but we're talking about beautiful ideas as well. Some people find this beautiful. Ask any serious mathematician, and he or she will tell you that's one of the reasons they became mathematicians in the first place, because mathematics is beautiful and can even be elegant. You can say amen now if you're a math person, okay? Here's your opportunity. We're used to the idea that mathematics is the language of science. Every school child knows in order to be a scientist or engineer, you got to be good at math, right? Why is that? Why should math describe the natural world? Secular scientists have no answer for that. I wasted 40 minutes of my time watching a Nova special where they attempted to answer that question. And they came up with the idea of some kind of illusion. It's not an illusion. The same God who made the natural world made it the laws of mathematics. Only Christians understand why math and science go together. The mathematical ideas of beauty and symmetry extend to sound waves and music. Why do tones whose frequencies are in ratio small whole numbers sound good together? And why is it that tones that are slightly off, like C and C sharp, produce a painful sound? My daughter Katie, who's a pastor's wife in Australia, she decided that she would take up the piccolo when she was growing up in our home. And we had many painful sounds during that period of time. So belief in creation increases a person's appreciation for beauty because that person knows that beauty is a work of a loving creator. This is what hymn writer George Wade Robinson said. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. So what's the message of beauty in creation? As we've already seen, the beauty of creation clearly reveals a creator who's to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Isaac Watts wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known." The beauty of creation also shows that God cares deeply for man. In Matthew chapter 6, our Lord says, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" When you think of the detailed care that God has put into creating beauty, and then remember that men and women are the pinnacle of God's creation, it confirms how much God must care for every detail of his children's needs, every detail of your needs. The beauty of creation can also remind us of a wonderful promise of Scripture, that God takes delight in his children and beautifies them with salvation. Psalm 149:4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, he will beautify the meek with salvation." So here's some pearls and a pearl. So this is a cross-section of a pearl. I think 60,000 layers of nacre there in that pearl and the cross-section. So it's wonderful how it starts with a piece of grit, ugly piece of grit, irritates the oyster, and then it closes it with layers of nacre till you get this beautiful pearl. And God is doing that to us. One of the advantages of taking the mission teams to Australia was we got a time-lapse view of the Christians there. We would meet them first before they were saved, while they were seeking, when they became new Christians, they started growing in the Lord. we got to see them become more and more beautiful every year we came back. They got older too, but more beautiful on the inside, even though older on the outside. And you perhaps don't recognize that in your congregation, the people around you, because you see them all the time. If you could have a time-lapse view of that, you'd see that the people around you, as they listen to God's word and obey God's word, become more beautiful. God clothes them in righteousness. He transforms unclean sinners to beautiful new creations by clothing them in the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things are become new. That's an encouragement. You know, the irony is that God didn't use beauty to bring us salvation. He used ugliness. Isaiah 52:14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was more marred than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Or Isaiah 53:2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Here's two crosses. I know some people wear beautiful gold or silver crosses as jewelry, and I'm not here to talk about religious jewelry, but all of us can agree that there's nothing at all beautiful about a crucifixion with its blood and sweat and bones out of joint, victims gasping for breath, begging for water, and faces distorted in agony. You know, it's difficult for us, after all these centuries in which the cross has been used as a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which even the mention of the cross provoked in Paul's day. Even the Latin word crux was unmentionable in polite society, Roman society. I saw this quote from D.A. Carson. He said, what would you think if a woman came to work wearing earrings stamped with the image of the mushroom cloud of the atomic bomb dropped over Hiroshima? The same sort of shocking horror was associated with the cross and the crucifixion in the first century. But the Apostle Paul, despite all this, Galatians 6:14 says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So the glory is not in the cross itself. I've seen pictures, I can't unsee pictures of Syrian Christians crucified by ISIS. Truly one of the most horrible ways of slow death devised by the black heart of sinful men. But Paul boasted only in Christ's cross, the work of Christ for him. That's all he took pride in. The cross of Christ is a symbol of shame. Because of the cross, the world system had lost its appeal to Paul, and he had lost his appeal to the world. And that's how the ugliest thing in the world became the most beautiful thing, at least in the eyes of Christians. And if you're sitting here, you're thinking, what is he talking about? How could something like the cross be beautiful? Well, it has to do with the gospel. Okay? It has to do with Jesus leaving the realms of glory and coming to the earth and dying for us. And if you don't understand that, I'm sure there's plenty of folks here that would love to explain that to you, why we believe that Jesus Christ is the most beautiful person in the whole world. And that brings us to another ugly thing that Christ makes beautiful. That is our feet. Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, there's an unmatched beauty in one person sharing the good news of salvation with another, no matter how haltingly. When you tell somebody the good news of salvation and the cross of Christ, the ground you're standing on with your beautiful feet becomes holy ground. In the end, all the beauty in heaven and earth point to our beautiful Savior. Do you know him? Is he at all beautiful to you?